Couple book recommendations for tonight. It's good to see you all back and after our two-week break. But first, recommendations, kind of a, maybe an odd one. You wouldn't necessarily think of a systematic theology, but this is volume three of Charles Hodge's three-volume systematic theology. Three volumes. The first volume is titled Theology. The second volume is Anthropology, Doctrine of Man. And then the third volume is Soteriology, the Doctrine of Salvation. And at the very end of his last volume, this third volume, he deals with eschatology. And part of it is the second advent of Christ, second coming, as well as the kingdom of heaven. I bought this set, I don't know, sometime after my seminary training. As I mentioned before, I think I was raised in a Baptistic church. I went to Baptist college and seminary. It was dispensational and so forth. So this was not standard reading for me, but I just want to read you a paragraph from him out of his eschatology. He says, "Nothing, therefore, can be more opposed to the plain teaching of the New Testament than that the kingdom of Christ is yet future and is not to be inaugurated until his second coming. This is to confound its consummation with its commencement." And so he kind of reveals there he does teach and write from a post-millennial background. Hodge taught at Princeton, and this was before the war between the states. And so forth, but there were many men who were still holding to this position that was still very common amongst the Reform teachers. He goes in and to depth in and explains the consummation of the kingdom, the beginning of it. He goes through the theory of premillennialism, the premillennial advent. He says it is a common doctrine, so it must have been on the rise even in his day, a common doctrine of the church, but He makes points, for instance, that it is a Jewish doctrine to think of a premillennial future kingdom. It's a Jewish doctrine. He says it's inconsistent with scriptures. I'm just reading his headings now. It's inconsistent with all the representations given of the glory and blessedness of departed saints. Just various things. He says this theory disparages the gospel. That this is the final dispensation, that by a more copious outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it will magnify itself and swell into the universal blessedness predicted by the prophets, carrying with it Jews and Gentiles. The gospel just engulfs and swallows up the world, according to what Christ says, because of his authority, go make disciples of all nations. And so he says the premillennial view even is just a disparagement of the gospel. But it's a very good, short but easy read. And his three-volume systematic theology, I think, is very economical. I'm sure you can get it on Amazon. I bought it years ago from Christian book distributors, but it was really cheap. But, boy, what a good resource for systematic theology. You can go and thumb through for any doctrine. So that's one I'll just throw out. And then I brought one other book to recommend. This one's even more strange. It's called Angels and the Architecture. And it's the subtitle, A Protestant Vision for Middle Earth, co-authored by Douglas Jones and Douglas Wilson. And I think a couple weeks ago I recommended a book by Doug Wilson, and I told you Doug Wilson is my mentor in this whole postmillennial thinking. But this book is not about eschatology, but it is about eschatology. It's not about this is what this means and this is how this passage is to be understood. It's about eschatology because it's a way of life. It's a way of life. It's not something we're just looking forward off into the future, but because Christ is the King, because he's established his kingdom, because it's growing, then what does life look like? How do we live life under the sun? And so various chapters that go through various things like Te Deum, remembering the Most High, or chapter 4, the emerging divide, losing the serpent and the Greeks. Chapter 5, where righteousness and mercy kiss, deep thanks for the Protestant heart, or the font of laughter, where joy and gratitude overflow. Scripture is filled with joy and laughter. And when I somewhat jokingly or tongue-in-cheek refer to postmillennialism as optimillennialism, as others have, and I've picked that up, and that other views like amillennial or premillennial tend to be pessimillennialists, there is some credence to that. I can say that from experience, having come out of the premill view, that there was a certain fear, a certain dread about those things. And so laughter and joy, gratitude, yeah, those things. Worshiping with the body. Feasting on food and marriage. Mother Kirk, turning our lives to the church. Saying the creeds, heritage, authority, and the high past. A good wife and welcoming hearth. Nurturing fat souls, loving children through stories. Swords into plowshares. Poetic knowledge, learning to be poetically active. Now, you might think that's talking about sitting around and reading poems. Well, it may be some of that, but understanding how poetic the scripture really is, and that really pertains to eschatology. A lot of symbolism, metaphor, and so forth. So one of his last chapters, A Second Christendom, From the River to the Ends of the Earth. Well, that kind of really brings out the post-mill view, but I just love this book for it. Just it's like short essays on how life as a Christian should be lived. And so I'd encourage you to consider that book as well, Angels and the Architecture. I mentioned that we were going to go into Luke 21, and that's our goal tonight. But as I thought about it, we've been 2 weeks from study. And I remember as a kid or in college, when you've taken spring break or Christmas break, you forgot everything you've been studying, right? And so teacher spends the first few days relearning or reteaching and reviewing. And so I don't mean that by any means to belittle, but I think it would be good for us to review some things to just reorient our thinking. Where have we been? Where we're going? And we'll kind of use, Lord willing, we'll get into some of Luke 21 as we end tonight. But first off, just by way of review, when we talk about predictive prophecy, and that's what we usually think of when we think of eschatology or last things, we're thinking about prediction of the future. Predictive prophecy, how do we interpret predictive prophecy from Scripture? Well, we do it the same way we would any other part of Scripture. So there's rules of biblical interpretation, which we call hermeneutics. And a lot of this is heritage out of that Protestant Reformation. As they came out of Rome, and Rome challenged them that you are going to be destroying the scriptures, setting the scriptures up so that any man could interpret them. Well, the reformers didn't want just anything goes approach. They had understanding that the scripture should be interpreted with certain rules. Three primary rules. One, the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is just that Scripture is its own interpreter. No part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way that will render a conflict with another part of Scripture. If we do, then there's something wrong. Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. Some Scripture may look like it contradicts Scripture, but that's just because we don't understand. It's not because it does. The whole point of the analogy of faith, that Scripture is its own interpreter, it rests on the confidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and it's a living Word of God. And because it's inspired, breathed out by God, and God has preserved it and kept it inerrant, then we're not to sit here as judges and determine, whether this is Scripture or that can't be because this doesn't fit there. We don't do that. We believe, we come to the book with the presupposition that it's God's word, therefore it's a consistent word from Genesis to Revelation. It's coherent, and if there's incoherence, it's up here. It's not there in the book. And so we use Scripture to understand Scripture, to interpret Scripture. We use the explicit, what's clearly stated, to interpret the implicit. Things that would seem to be implied. We understand obscure texts from the clear texts. We don't build doctrines off of obscure texts. We build off the clear, then we understand what may be less clear to us. Historical narratives are to be interpreted by the didactic or the instructional portions of the Bible. The New Testament, we've said, is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. That's the simple analogy of a building. You put the foundation down first. Well, God put the Old Testament down first with Genesis. So that's where we start, in the beginning. And you build the house going up. So the New Testament's built on that foundation of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is explained by the New Testament. Many times, Paul, Peter, the apostles, Christ will say, have you not read, or it is written, and they will quote a portion of the Old Testament. And then when you read what they're saying this means, he goes, wow, where did that come from? But they're the inspired writer. So if that's out of joint with our thinking, with our system of thinking, our theology, then probably our system is out of whack, and we need to go back and say, okay, well, this is what they're saying it means. They're under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I need to get back in here and look at this. So the New Testament explains the Old Testament. I remember as my views were changing and moving in from, say, the Arminian to the Reformed faith, from a dispensational to a covenant perspective and so forth, I had this conflict because I knew what I was taught. I knew how I'd been trained. But then I was having conflict by reading the New Testament, seeing how Christ said something was something. So my standard answer at that point was, I'm going to be as confused as Christ is. All right? If Christ is interpreting the Old Testament that way, I'd rather stand with Christ than how my professor over here had said, well, this must mean this. So I would encourage you to be as confused as Christ and the apostles when that comes in conflict with your standard view. That's the analogy of faith. Second rule of interpretation is sensus literalis. That's just Latin for the literal sense. And along with that, we deal with genre analysis. But when we say the literal sense, that's something we need to always be careful about. Because depending on how people are hearing or thinking, we may be talking apples and oranges, all right? We need to interpret the Bible according to the literal sense. So if we look at Luke 21, and Luke 21, by the way, is a parallel passage of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. But in Luke 21, verse 15, Jesus says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So he's talking about there's going to come persecution to you, and they'll bring you before the synagogues, and they will put you on trial, put you before kings. Don't worry. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth. All right? We need to interpret that sensus literalis, literal sense. Does that mean they lost their mouth and now Jesus is going to give them a new mouth? We're going to be literal about it? Is that what literal sense means? No, that's ridiculous. That doesn't even make sense. That's not what literal sense or sensus literalis means. It rather means you interpret something according to literature. We understand, for I will give you a mouth as a figure of speech. I will give you the words to say. I will give you understanding how to answer. We talk with metaphor. That's how we understand. That's the poetic that I was talking about that's even covered in this book. You know, we need to learn to think poetically. Well, God has made us to think poetically. So if I were to read a metaphor in a novel or something, I wouldn't go off and say, I wonder what the literal, oh, that means, and come up with some wooden, literal idea. I would understand the figure of speech. Well, this is literature. This is a book. It's God's book. And so we are to interpret according to literature. That means we interpret it according to normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, sentence structure, context, and so forth. And it's a book made up of nouns and verbs and other things. So we've got to deal with those things and understand it in that way. And when you talk about genre analysis along with literal sense, that simply means different kinds or different sorts or different species of literature. So the book of Joshua is one form of literature, and the book of Psalms is another form. So what form, I ask you, what kind of genre, what kind of form of literature is Joshua? Is that instructional, didactic, this is what you do, this is how you live? Is it roses are red? Is it, what is it, historical? Is it, what is it? What kind of literature is it?
It's historical.
So the people are coming into the promised land. Joshua's been made their leader. They go out and fight different battles. They divide up. It's a historical narrative. So the Psalms, well, there we have poetry. So when we identify different literature, we're going to understand, again, different literary forms, different figures of speech, different style. It helps us to interpret the literature. God's word is filled with all kinds of forms. There's poetry, there's story, there's the didactic, there's the proverbs, there's the law, there's parables, prophecy. The scripture uses hyperbole. Is that possible? God would exaggerate? Yeah. It's literature. Not one stone, he says here, will be left upon another. You mean every one of the stones in the city of Jerusalem had to be toppled over? Well, maybe it was, but maybe it's just hyperbole, too, to show this was going to be a complete destruction. It uses metaphor. It uses sarcasm. That's offensive sometimes, but Christ uses sarcasm in dealing with you bag of snakes, you vipers. Symbols are used throughout Scripture. One very common Hebraic style of literature in the poetry sections is what we call parallelism. So a statement will be made in one phrase, and then the next phrase is paralleling it, but it says something in just a little bit different way. So, I don't have an example written down, but let's just go to the Psalms. Let's see here. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? That's one line. And the people plot a vain thing. That's Hebrew parallelism. They're saying same things or similar things in different words. And so that's a very, that helps us to then go to literature like that and understand by looking at this phrase, maybe I don't quite understand that. Well, the second phrase there, is that paralleling that? If it is, and it can parallel by complement or it can parallel by contrast. But it's all a way of helping us understand. And so if we fail to analyze these distinctions, we can come up with all kinds of problems of interpretation. So we have the analogy of faith, scripture interprets itself, you got the literal sense, you interpret it like literature, you understand and recognize a different genre. The third rule of interpretation is the grammatical historical method, which simply means you focus on the grammatical constructions, it's grammar, and you focus in on the historical cultural context. Every scripture has a context. Every time we speak, we're speaking in a context. So if we fail to give attention to the context, or if we fail to identify the context, then we can be very subject to superimposing our context over into something. And that happens a lot, especially in predictive prophecy. So it's very important that we, I think Sproul says, R.C. Sproul says, we need to crawl into the skin of the characters. Understand what time period this was. And that's why it's important to get historical context. And we have different men who are especially good, like Alfred Edersheim. a Jewish believing man who wrote many volumes like The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he wrote one on the temple. But he just was very good on the historical context and helping explain things like that. So avoid reading the Bible with just a vision of current events. That's dangerous. Because we superimpose, especially in predictive prophecy, there are men who just take the newspaper literally and they see some event and they say, look, this must be fulfilling the scripture. Well, maybe you can draw and you can make an implication from something like that, but it's very dangerous that they're saying, well, this is that fulfillment there. We should be very careful about knowing the cultural, historical context. Two questions that help us get context is ask yourself, why does God do this? Why does the scripture say this? Why does God do this in this place? Why does the scripture say this? And that'll help us pull into context. So just basic rules, and that's good for eschatology or any part of scripture, these rules, analogy of faith, literal sense, grammatical, historical method. And we've also, even in the book review this evening, but just by way of review again, we're looking at predictive prophecy with a millennium in mind. And by millennium, we're generally referring to kingdom. And of course, there's the three millennial schools of thought: pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill. The pre-millennial, pre before, it means they're thinking Christ will return before the kingdom begins. And the premillennialists see a future kingdom. They see a literal 1,000-year kingdom reign of Christ from an earthly throne. And in the context of now, evil prevails, and the world will grow worse and worse, waxes worse and worse, until Christ comes and sets up that future 1,000-year kingdom. So that's, in a nutshell, a premillennial view. An amillennial view, they say the kingdom of Christ is now, it's present, but it's a spiritual reign with his disembodied saints, the saints who have gone on to their eternal reward but not resurrected yet. The 1,000 years that's talked about in Revelation 20, they say is figurative, not a literal number. And as far as the context of evil, well, good and evil kind of continue to develop in parallel streams until Christ returns. Pre-mill, the world's getting worse and worse till Christ. A-mill, kind of what you see is what you get till Christ returns. And then the post-mill, again, they also believe in the present reign of Christ. The kingdom is now. Present reign of Christ from heaven's throne through his saints on earth, which is the church. The post-mill expects a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, those prophecies of a golden, glorious age on earth, as the curse is rolled back and Christ's reign extends in the world. Matthew 28, 18 and 20, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, having gone, make disciples of all nations. Kingdom is like a leaven, starts out small, but it grows and expands. It's like the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it grows until it fills the whole earth, so forth. And so we believe that over time, and that therefore time, the 1,000 years is figurative to the post-mill. 1,000 years is figurative for a vast, long period of gospel prosperity as Christ builds his church. And he says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So those are the schools of thought we're looking at when we go through these predictive prophecies. Third point of review, New Testament prophecies. We're really focused in on the New Testament. We'll look at some Old Testament ones. But the New Testament prophecies, many of them are concerned with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's my thesis. That's the thesis of a post-mill, that we look at these scriptures, we look at the historical context, we compare scripture with scripture, and it looks like many of these New Testament prophecies predictive prophecies. Jesus, the apostles, are talking about a judgment that was going to be brought down on covenant Israel. And that would include the Olivet Discourse, which you find in Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21. That would be true of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It'd be true of 2 Peter. It'd be true of great portions of Revelation, that these predictive prophecies in these various books are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some New Testament prophecies, primarily Revelation, predict the end of the Roman Empire. It's the end of the Roman Empire, to borrow a phrase from Daniel, by the stone cut out of the mount without hands. Because if you remember the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar received there in Daniel 2, he had the dream, and Daniel gave him the dream and the interpretation, but he had that dream of that image, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And it was about four kingdoms. It was four world empires, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, Rome. But in the days of that fourth kingdom, another kingdom was going to be established that would destroy all those kingdoms. That's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. That's a reference to Jesus. So Daniel prophesied of that, or through Nebuchadnezzar, and we see that in culminating in the book of Revelation. The judgments are predicted there against that Roman Empire. So some of the New Testament prophecies deal with that. Having said that, that it's about AD 70 in Jerusalem, it's about the Roman Empire, there are New Testament prophecies that are not just about the last days of covenant Israel or the last days of the Roman Empire, things that are already fulfilled, but there are also New Testament predictive prophecies about the last day that's yet to be fulfilled in those three key events: the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the quick and the dead, and the final judgment. And I want to take some time just to look at some of those scriptures, because sometimes I think if you read or hear someone talking from a postmodal standpoint, it might sound like, well, the whole New Testament's fulfilled. What's there to happen? Well, there are these three key events that are talked about a lot. So let's look at the second coming of Christ. Let's start, and I'd encourage you to turn to these passages with me. Got a whole list of them here. John 14, verse 3. We'll look first at scriptures about the second coming of Christ, then scriptures about the resurrection, and then scriptures about the final judgment. Because the post-mill holds to these prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. John 14, 3, Jesus said to his disciples the night he was betrayed, "I'm going away. I'm going to go back to my Father." And he says in John 14, 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus clearly talked about a second coming. He was going to come again for them. John 21, verse 21. It's an interesting story. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he had redeemed, as it were. He had reconciled Peter, the one who betrayed him three times, and he drew him back in. You know, "Do you love me, Peter?" and so forth. But in verse 21, Peter sees him, this John, laying there by Jesus, and says, "Well, Jesus, what about this man?" Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" By the way, that's a great little slap at how people sometimes interpret scripture. They catch something, "Well, he must have meant that." No, he didn't mean that. He didn't even say that. Pay attention to what he said. But what he does say is he is coming again, doesn't he? "I'm coming again. Some will die. Some might not be dead, but I'm coming again." Look at 1 Corinthians 4, 5. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You have not only the second coming in that verse, but you also have reference to the judgment. He'll bring to light all things. 1 Corinthians 11:26. You should remember this from the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He's coming again. He said he will. And so we believe that. And Hebrews 9:28, one more for the second coming. It's not saying these are the only verses, but just some that come to mind. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. He already came the first time as the sin offering, so he's not coming at that again, but for salvation. That would be the whole glorification of the saints. So there's a second time he's coming. So a post-mill thinks these scriptures of Jerusalem and Rome, their last days are predicted and fulfilled in the New Testament, but it's not like there's no predictive prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And that includes the resurrection. Oh, it's resurrection season. I was going to say we could skip these, but let's just look at these verses. It's Easter season. Good Easter Wednesday to all of you, by the way. So let's look at John 5:28. I got excited just reading over these today, these resurrection verses. But John 5:28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's very comprehensive. It's a resurrection of every human being who's ever lived, the wicked and the righteous. And then in the next verse, he talks about judgment, kind of a reference to the final judgment. John 6:39, Jesus says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now here he's just narrowly focused in on the half of the resurrection, you might say, the righteous. But we have that hope that's going to happen on the last day, the second coming of Christ. John 11:23. Lazarus is dead. Jesus waits 4 days before he comes. The guy's been in the grave 4 days. Jesus says in John 11:23 to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha knows her theology. Martha knows her scripture. Martha said to Jesus, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's great. She knows, and she has faith, and she has the proper hope. But Jesus had something else for her to learn. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And of course, Lazarus, he's going to raise him right then to show he had that power. But she was right. She wasn't wrong with her answer. Yes, he will rise again on the last day. Lazarus is going to come back again. I assume he died again. We're not told, but I assume he died again, and so we'll see him on the last day. Acts 23:6. Do you remember why Paul got in trouble with the Jews and finally appealed to Rome and Caesar? He was on trial. He got arrested. And the ruckus really picks up when he makes a statement. Obviously, he was preaching Jesus, but was he preaching a dead Jesus? No, he was preaching a risen Jesus, a living Jesus. And that really, that was the goad to the Jews. So in Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived, he's on trial here in the Jewish court. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And here you need to know your historical context before I read any more. Why is that important to know there were these two factions? What did the Pharisees believe that the Sadducees didn't?
Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection.
Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were your modern liberals, all right? Your modern liberal denominations and theologians, we don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. Paul sees a little wedge here, all right? Because they're all part of the court. So he sees this faction and he cries out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." And when he said this, there was a great division and an uproar. But the point is, that was the biblical faith, the resurrection, the hope of the dead. You know, the hope and resurrection of the dead. And then again, Acts 24, verse 15, it's highlighted again. He says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." It's not that the unbeliever dies and just becomes worm food, and that's it, annihilation. But the just, those who believe in Christ, and those who don't, they'll all be raised on the last day. That was the faith that Paul was willing to die for. It's the faith that he learned from Jesus and so forth. Acts 26, verse 6. He says again, third time on trial, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." You say, well, the word resurrection isn't there. Yes, but the context has told us all along what that hope of the promise was. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the hall of faith, these all died, not having received the promises, but by faith they received them. It's the hope that death doesn't end all. There's going to be a resurrection. And just so we're clear, we're not talking just about the spirit. Absent from the body is present with the Lord, but we're talking about the body being raised. The corruptible body being raised out of the grave and made incorruptible. Because there are those who, even in the biblical times, as well as now, say, well, the resurrection's already passed. It's no resurrection of the body. It's just a spiritual resurrection. No. Jesus is in heaven bodily, glorified body, but in body. He's the God-man, and that's the hope that we'll all be raised from the dead. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. I won't take the time to read that whole chapter, but my goodness, that's the high watermark of the hope of the resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive, each in their own order. And then he tells us later in the chapter, corruptible must put on incorruption, mortal on immortality, and so forth. So that's how death is swallowed up. It's all because of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is a well-known resurrection text. It's quoted a lot, especially by pre-mills, but hey, it's post-mill text too. They were being told, hey, brother died. He missed it. He's out of luck. He's not alive. When Jesus comes, it's too bad for him. No, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, who've died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede, go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's last day resurrection. And we could go on. and on. I've got texts in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 2:18, just so you, if you're not recalling, but that's where Paul addresses this couple of men who were teaching and causing apostasy amongst others, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So it's important when we're saying, well, look, this New Testament text is fulfilled. This New Testament text was fulfilled over in Jerusalem. This, yes, but don't think we're saying everything's fulfilled and therefore no resurrection, no second coming. No, that's apostasy. That overthrows the faith of people. We're not teaching that at all. There are plenty of predictive scriptures here about the second coming, the resurrection. The resurrection is talked about in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. And then, of course, there are many texts about the final judgment. Let me read just one from Matthew 16, 27, and then I'll mention a couple references. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Of course, in Matthew 25, he talks about how when he sits on his throne in glory, the sheep and the goats, there's the metaphor, he'll be gathered to him, those on his right will enter into glory, those on his left not, and he explains why. But it's the judgment. Acts 17:31 is a key text where Paul's teaching the heathen on Mars Hill. He's teaching about the man whom God's appointed to judge the world. And how did he do that? By raising him from the dead. So he connects the resurrection of Christ with the final judgment. But there's a day appointed, Paul says, when God will judge the world by this man. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how our works are going to be tested by fire. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1 is another one that shows inclusively righteous and wicked judged. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead." That might mean every living person and every dead person. It also might mean every righteous person living and every unbelieving person dead person. Anyway, it's all inclusive. It's every person. He'll judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. It's all tied into that second coming, last day. Hebrews 9:27. "And as it's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." There's a judgment day coming. And then 1 John 4:17, and finally Revelation 20:11-15 tells us about the great white throne judgment, and the books are open, the book of life. And those not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. So, the New Testament predictive prophecies. Many are about the destruction of Jerusalem and that covenant Israel in AD 70, where he removed them from that status and he's now giving it to a nation producing the fruit of it, the church made out of Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, some prophecies are about the end of the Roman Empire, because now the kingdom is going to be established. It has no end. And then thirdly, there are predictive prophecies yet to be fulfilled: the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the living and the dead, the final judgment. All right. Everybody up to speed? Want to take a quiz?
This is a good time for a question.
Sure.
Okay, you brought up the 2 Thessalonians passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, talking about the coming of Christ. Later on in the 6th chapter, probably on verse 8, it also refers to that coming. It refers to his personal presence, but it refers to it in a way of conquering. And other passages that we've looked at that seem to refer to a coming of Christ in a conquering way you've always, or I believe you've referred them to Jerusalem, and not necessarily a personal way, but he's coming to destroy. So I'm just surprised that you would include 2 Thessalonians here with apparently not Jerusalem, but the end of the millennium. And rather than receiving this in a passive, victorious way, receiving a kingdom, he is conquering and overthrowing.
Well, that's a good question, and I do want to go to 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm not prepared tonight, honestly, to answer that. And I know what you're saying, the man of lawlessness and so forth. And there may be, and it may be, but that verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, seems to be following, at first glance at least, what he wrote in that first letter to them about when the Lord comes and the dead in Christ and then we who are alive are gathering together to him. But I do want to look in depth at that chapter. So that's one that I have pegged along with 2 Peter 3 that I think are some interesting key New Testament predictive ones. Do they apply? Already fulfilled? Yet to be fulfilled. So I beg patience. I want to take just a few closing moments to look at Luke 21. And I'll just tell you right now where I have us going in my mind's eye. I want to look briefly at Luke 21 tonight, and then next week, Lord willing, finish a review of Luke 21. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in Luke 21 because we spent a lot of time in Matthew 24, and it's a companion text. But the companion text does lend some great insight. So next week, I'd like to finish a review of the Olivet Discourse from Luke 21, comparing some with Matthew 24, and especially looking at Daniel 9. We haven't looked a lot at Old Testament prophecies, but Daniel is one book that's very key to that Olivet Discourse and key to the book of Revelation. So Lord willing, we'll look at Daniel 9. And then after that, I think it's time that we begin an overview of Revelation. Really, the two big question chapters when you come to eschatology are Matthew 24 and Revelation 20. I don't want to start right Revelation 20, but maybe we can do an overview of Revelation. And once we get through Revelation, then I think we come back to some of these passages, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Peter 3, any others in the New Testament. But that's kind of how I see it mapped out. And if you've got some suggestions, I'll be glad to listen to those. But for our remaining moments tonight, let's look at Luke 21. And again, it's a parallel text, one of the synoptics with Matthew 24. But as you know, the synoptics don't just, they're not verbatim quotes of one another. There's differences, and those things can be helpful to us, even in understanding and interpreting Scripture. And again, in our way of kind of reviewing tonight, just getting our feet back into the stream, so to speak, Christ begins this after the disciples asked the question about, you know, the sign of when these things are about to take place. In Luke 21, verses 8 through 11, Jesus warns them not to be terrorized by lots of disturbances. Verse 8, take heed that you don't be deceived. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. In other words, they're going to come claiming to be Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. The time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Don't be afraid, for these things must come to pass first, but then the end will come immediately. And then he said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But don't be alarmed. So that's the first thing we learn here in this discourse. Jesus tells his own disciples a warning not to be disturbed by different kinds of disturbances. Don't be upset. Don't be alarmed about these things. That would be misleading to them. And by the way, what's interesting, when you read through those lists there in verses 9 through 11, many of those things today people symbolize as end of the world type of things. Modern day interpreters of the scripture, I won't say modern day prophets, because I'm not saying that these guys are claiming to be prophets. There are some out there who claim to be prophets, but I'm talking about your typical evangelical who would maybe hold a premill view. He will see these things and he will identify events in the world, and he will say this symbolizes the end of the world is near. And Jesus says, when you see these things, know that the end is not near. All right? It's just kind of interesting. And again, we understand this is not end of the world discourse. This is end of Israel discourse. So you got two things going against it. You know, don't get alarmed by these things. Verse 11 particularly says at the end, you know, there's going to be great signs from heaven. Anybody remember the Hale-Bopp comet? Not too many years ago. I mean, my.
And now there's people, the four moons.
Four moons?
Lunar eclipses. There's four of them.
Okay.
That are.
We had the blood moon here recently.
And
but
there's going to be three more.
Three more.
Within the next couple of years.
The end is near.
Yeah.
No. No, because like with Hale-Bopp or these other, there are people that get alarmed by these signs, and literally they will sell everything they have. They will warn everybody. Who was that? I can't get the guy's name. Who recently predicted a year or so ago the end of the world? He passed away. But we know somebody right here in town who is a follower of him, and it's just damaging to the family. It's damaging to the testimony, because he was thoroughly expecting the end to come. And then, of course, the guy revised his dates again. And don't follow after that stuff, Jesus says. That's deceiving. Don't follow those things. Don't get alarmed by seeing great signs in the heavens. That'll happen. And evidently there was stuff going on in the skies in those days, just like God still puts things in the skies today. That's part of God's ways. They may be mysterious to us, but we're not to be deceived by those things. The second thing he talks about in verses 12 through 19 is a warning about being tested by persecutions. And the apostles, I'm not saying they were the only ones, there were a lot in the early church who really went through the ringer, literally. Really just lost their lives, bloodshed, violent types of deaths and martyrdoms and persecutions. But again, the end wasn't there. That wasn't part. He was warning they would be tested by these things. And the book of Acts just testifies how they were tested by these persecutions. And there were betrayals in the church. Demas has forsaken me. Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. That's called fellowshipping with the sufferings of Christ, wouldn't you say? If you are on trial and no one stands with you, and Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So to be forsaken by all your friends, and Jesus says, you will be tested by those things, but that's not the end. Verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. He says there, verse 18, not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, again, we need to apply the rules of interpretation. Wait a minute, Jesus. Someone lost their head. Someone were crucified. What do you mean, not a hair of your head will be lost? Well, that's a Hebrew proverb, that phrase. It's a Hebrew proverb that speaks of God's providential care even in death. It's akin to Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So all men forsake me, thou art with me, thou art walking me through, like pilgrim and pilgrim's progress. I don't have to fear death. So don't take that in a wooden sense, well, you know, they'll never be harmed in persecution, because then you can't make sense out of it, because they did lose their lives. One last thing. The dating game. Anybody know what the dating game? You remember the dating game? Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about that dating game. I'm talking about the dating game of how we date the New Testament. Because how we date when different books of the New Testament, when the New Testament was written, that plays a central role in whether we're rightly interpreting the argument or message of a book. Unbelieving Bible scholars, which, by the way, is an oxymoron, right? Unbelieving Bible scholars, men in seminaries who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, who don't believe in the miracles, don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, but these scholars who are so wised, and they tell us when the Bible was written, why do we listen to them? They don't believe God's word. They make a mockery out of how they date the Scriptures. And then we have this problem. Then you have Bible-believing scholars, and they don't want to appear ignorant. And so we tend to bow to the folly of these unbelievers, and we many times concur with their results of how they date the different books of the Bible. Typically, infidels, unbelievers, attach late dates to the Bible books. Why do they do that? Think now. This is a real simple answer. Why do unbelievers want to put late dates to the books of the New Testament? I'll give you a clue. Why do they want it to be written after A.D. 70? Yeah, they couldn't be predicting that future that accurately, so it must have been written over here 80 and 90. It couldn't have been before that, because they didn't know that, because they don't believe in inspiration. And so, it's got to be that way. And we, oh yeah, sure, that makes sense. And they reject the deity of Jesus, and so they surmise that the books were written after those prophecies occurred. And then they argue that whoever wrote them just reported what they saw or what they heard, not what would happen. Well, there's no faith there. That's unbelief. So critics will date the book of Matthew between 80 and 100 after the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus couldn't accurately predict those things. The book of Luke, they date between 75 and 80 A.D., because Luke's wording, oh, it must presuppose the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know historically Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70. There's no denying that. So we have to play with the inspired book. So they say Luke's wording presupposes the destruction. And we go, yeah, of course it does. He received that from above. All right? He wasn't just seeing it here happen. He got that from God, the Holy Spirit, putting that into it. I mean, this is the words of Christ. So I would suggest to you an argument could be made that all the books of the New Testament were written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that includes the book of Revelation, which most Christians would say must have been written in AD 90 or 95. I don't believe that. I believe also, furthermore, that there can be an argument made right from the New Testament that there was a New Testament canon before the apostles died. When we say canon, C-A-N-O-N, not the big boom two ends, but a C-A-N-O-N canon, there was already established what was the inspired word written from the apostles and what was not. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, He also wrote to another church. But we don't have that letter in this inspired book. Why? Because it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit and God didn't tell them to put it in. Let me show you two scriptures real quickly. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and then we'll look at 1 Timothy 5:18. 2 Peter 3:15 says, Peter's just writing along here. He says, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." There's a lot of fun things in that. I mean, Peter's saying, yeah, that Apostle Paul, he is a hard writer, you know, sometimes hard to understand. And he can be. But he's saying, his epistles, people twist and distort like they do also the rest of the scriptures. He's saying Paul's epistles are on par with the rest of the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, meaning their inspired word of God. They were already identifying them. These apostles had been given that authority to identify what is New Testament canon. I mean, who else would identify it? Did we wait for generations and generations and generations of the church and they said, well, we think this is all what should be in the New Testament now and not these? Well, that's how the secularists want you to reason. But who was the church built upon? Christ the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets were the foundation. They were given this information, so we don't sit here and whistle around in the dark wondering what is and what isn't. Otherwise, what do we have? A maybe book? No, this is God's book. Look at one other. 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's a quote from the Old Testament law. We got that. But the second part, and the laborer is worthy of his wages, that was something that was written in one of the Gospels. But Paul's saying that thing that was written there in one of those Gospels is equivalent to the Scriptures. How do you know that, Paul? Because that was given to them by Christ. They were the ones who were to bring us the finished canon, to complete it, to make it perfect. And we're not just wondering what is God's Word and what isn't God's Word. And it wasn't just written by some men after the apostles died, who afterwards looked back and said, oh yeah, that's what happened in AD 70. No, no. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things, moved by the Holy Spirit as the prophets of old. And it happened in their lifetime. These predictive prophecies ought to build your faith when you see how accurately they were fulfilled in AD 70. And if that's true, how much more so than the second coming and the resurrection of the quick and the dead and the final judgment. You see? It's God's word. So that's the dating game and the canon of scripture. And I would encourage you to just have great faith that this is the word of God, not wonder about some of these things that learned men, their much learning has made them mad, that don't believe in the God of Scripture anyway. We'll go on next week, Lord willing, into Luke 21, just kind of wrap up this whole Olivet discourse, but really tie in Daniel 9, and then begin Revelation. Any comments, questions? Teresa.
The men who wrote the creeds that we adhere to, where do they put the dating of the books?
I'd have to go back and actually look at the historical part of if all those men put that. But my understanding and studying the ecumenical councils and those creeds that came out of it was they did not understand themselves as establishing the canon. What was going on in their day was, say, a man like Marcion was challenging the established canon of the New Testament, saying, well, this isn't Scripture, this isn't Scripture. And they were simply saying and reaffirming, this is the faith. This was what was handed down from the apostles and prophets, and we believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, through Revelation, and Genesis, blah, 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 through Malachi, is the Scriptures. So, as far as what they believe about when, I'd have to go back and look at that up, but I know I was taught in seminary, well, you know, the church was kind of recognizing and identifying the canon. And so we didn't really know before 300 A.D., what was the Scripture of the New Testament? That's kind of shaky ground. So, good question. We'll have to do more study on that part, though. Anything else? All right, let's stand and be dismissed. Lord, I thank you for your exciting, living, abiding Word of God that you've put in our lap and in our hands. And I thank you that you've given us your holy teacher, the perfect Holy Spirit, the perfect teacher, the perfect illuminator, the all-wise God in us to lead us and shine the light of Christ to us in the Scripture. And I do pray that you would just encourage each one here of this valuable treasure that you've entrusted to us, and that we would use it, and that we would walk in joy and in confidence, because you really are on the throne, and you really are ruling, and you really are going to raise our bodies, and you really are going to come again, and you will judge all things and reward everyone according to their deeds. And we say amen, and thank you, Lord Jesus. Please dismiss us with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.